And this evening, then, reading in the first chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, we'll then sing to God's praise again and turn to that portion of God's word as we continue with our worship this evening. But 1 Thessalonians, and reading together in the first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. And God bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Now this evening, having completed our series of sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I want us to begin to look at this epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, that which we read together from this evening. It's been our intention for some time now to turn to this particular part of the Word of God, and it would seem to be one of those happy occasions under God that we begin our sermons on this particular evening, where we witness the ordinance of baptism in our midst. What I mean by that is this: if you cast your eye over the Acts of the Apostles, that part of the Word of God that tells us about how the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ came into being in this world in the first place, then you'll see that there was a certain pattern and a certain procedure that was followed out in the formation of those churches and in the building up of those churches under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. Very simply, it was this: the Word of God, of course, was declared in the hearing of men and women. Part of that declaration of God's word was to show men and women the perilous state that they were in before the God with whom they had to do. But that wasn't the whole of the story, of course, because with those warnings and with those admonitions, there was also presented the remedy for that condition in Jesus Christ the Saviour. We're then told, in fact, in the very first formation of the very first New Testament church in the Acts of the Apostles, that those who received the word of the Lord, believed those things that they were being told, then went on to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And following on from their baptism, they were added to the particular church of Christ in that particular area. And there we're told they continued in the apostles' doctrine, that is, the teaching of the word of God, in the fellowship with one another, in the breaking of bread and the Lord's table, and of course in prayers. That's how the Church of Christ commences in its New Testament form in the pages of the Word of God. They become established under that procedure, under that pattern. That's what takes place, first of all, in the city of Jerusalem. And then as the gospel was to go out into all Judea, into Samaria, it says, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, then that same pattern of things continued. That same pattern of things was taken up. And of course, that same pattern of things and that procedure is meant to continue in the churches of Christ until our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. Very simply, the Word of God is declared. Men and women see themselves by all the enabling grace of God under that word in their perilous condition, but with all the free offer of the gospel set forth in Jesus Christ the Lord. Those that receive the word still are to be baptized and added to the church, and then they are to continue in the teaching of God's word, in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship of God's people, in the breaking of bread, in those prayers that we offer unto God continuously, showing all our dependence on God and our worship of God in that particular means of grace. So then, you see, as I say this evening, as we come together with that particular part of that pattern added to the normal procedure of things week by week, then there is that measure of happy coincidence, as you would say, under the hand of the Lord. As the gospel went out into whatever village or town or township or city, the city of Thessalonica, then that pattern was followed out, that procedure was enacted. And so then, coming together this evening, it is a token of that ongoing work of the churches of Christ in this world, the gospel that yet saves men and women from their sins and places them into the context of the church of the living God in this world. For this evening then, all I want us to do very simply together is to look at something at the founding and the formation of this particular church of the Lord in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, whichever way you want to pronounce it. I want us to look at the formation and the founding of it, not so much as you would say in its historical sense, we'll come back to that in consequent weeks, but I want us to look at it under the terms of what constituted the church by way of the men and women who constituted that church in the town of Thessalonica. You see, I'm sure we're all aware of this fact, my friends, that it is not bricks and mortar that makes a church of Jesus Christ. You can have all the bricks and mortar in the world and you couldn't constitute one church of Jesus Christ. And whatever building it is that happens to house the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ itself is something far different from the house that simply is the place of occupancy for the church. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells us, regardless of where it meets, is built up by what the Bible calls living stones or lively stones. And the church of Jesus Christ is built up very simply of men and women. It consists of men and women and young people and children who have heard the word of the living God, who have believed that word, and in attendance to that word and obedience of that word, then they have come to follow out all that has been presented out of the word of the living God to their souls. Then they become living stones, as the Bible says, built up together into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God acceptable through Jesus Christ. And as I say then, it's something of the people, the formation and the foundation of that church in Thessalonica, in the sense of the people of God that were brought together there in order to constitute that church. As far as the type of church was, it was one of those churches of the Word of God that is one of the exemplary churches. You don't have to read very far into the epistle to the Thessalonians to discover that the church there in that town held a very high place in the heart and the mind of the Lord's Apostle Paul. In those very opening verses, in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." You see, they had a high place in the heart and in the mind of the Lord's apostle. In verse 7, he tells them that they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For he says, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." When you go into the next chapter in verse 2, he says, "But even after that you have suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto the gospel of God with much contention. For," he says, "yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." And one of the nicest words, probably in any part of the Word of God, you find in the last couple of verses of that chapter 2. Verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So you see the kind of church that it was. It wasn't a perfect church, of course, for this very simple reason. There is no such a thing as a perfect church. There never was. There never shall be. As long as men and women are in their mortal frames, there will never be a church of Christ in any way set down for us in that way. So you see, in line with all the words of commendation and everything else, also all the words of exhortation, of admonition, of correction that come throughout the whole of the epistle to these men and women's hearts and minds. But at the same time, it was an example kind of church. And because of that, because the Holy Spirit has left it on record for us, then we are duty bound to take up those things that God has revealed and to look at those things as they concern us in all the work of the gospel. As I say then, for this evening, it's simply to look at the flesh and bone construction of that church in Thessalonica. Here are these people, and the apostle refers to them as the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. How then? How did that group of people come to that position where they bear that designation? What was it that had brought them together? What was it, in fact, that constituted those people to be the people of the living God? Now, in the last two verses, for remember, this is just a preliminary kind of message tonight to set something of the pattern before us. In the last couple of verses, in fact, you find the Lord's apostle virtually answering that kind of question for us. He's speaking about how they don't need to say very much on account of the good testimony that that church bore unto the Lord our God. And so in verse 9, "For they themselves," he says, "show us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And then he says, "And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And if you want to ask, my friend, what is it that constitutes a man or a woman or a young person a Christian? Then, in a very real sense, you couldn't go much better than those particular marks that the Lord's apostle sets down there concerning those people who had come to form that particular church in that particular place. What happened to you, he says, was this: ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And if you want to know what a Christian is, there are many answers to what a Christian is, but no answer concerning what a Christian is could possibly fail to have that ingredient in its answer. That a Christian is a man or a woman or a young person who has turned to God, has turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so, in fact, you see, when he writes back to them, he answers for us, how did they come to the position of being part of the church of God in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? And here are some of the things that made them to be in that position that they are now in. And as I say then, very broadly for this evening, if you like, you can divide those thoughts up in three ways. He speaks in a sense of what they had done, why they had done it, and what they are now doing. Now, if you hold those three things in your mind, they overlap, they intermingle. But in a sense, my friends, they set forth for us what constitutes a Christian, what marks a person out to be a follower of Jesus Christ the Lord. What they had done, why they had done what they had done, and what they were now going on doing in the name of the Lord their God. Now, isn't that a lovely phrase? What happened to you, says Paul? What did you do, in fact? Well, he says very simply, ye turned to God from idols. And oh, my friends, if you want to see, in a sense, the first thing that marks out a person in this world to be of God unto salvation, it is that they have turned to God, and that they have turned to God from idols. What are idols? Many things are idols. Many things that we can set up in our lives and in our imagination and in our being as idols. We can then make an idol out of virtually anything, my friends. Out of virtually anything. But in the religious sense, an idol is really that thing which a person depends on in order to make them right with God, or in order to assure their eternal bliss and happiness forever and evermore. Essentially, in the religious sense, that's what an idol is. It's something that somebody trusts in order to make them right, acceptable before the Lord our God, and to bring them safe home to that which they imagine eternity to be forever and evermore. Doesn't matter what they call it, but that is essentially what idolatry is and what the idols are that people set up in their hearts and their souls in that religious sense. You know, you don't have to move very far into the Word of God in the Old Testament until you get an exhibition of that very thing in the book of Exodus, in fact. Children of Israel, as you know, have been brought out of the land of Egypt, and God is going to bring them into the land of promise, the land which he has said that flows with milk and honey. Now, on their journey, of course, they stop at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up into Mount Sinai in order to receive all the directives, the commandments from the Lord our God. While he is up in the mountain, he's there longer than the people anticipated. And so they begin to speak among themselves, and they approach Aaron, Moses' brother, with a request. Here's what they say. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And so, of course, you get that infamous behavior where they gather together all their gold and so forth. They mold it down into the golden calf. They set up the golden calf. And then here's what they say. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You see, they made an idol, but they called it, in fact, Jehovah. They called it the Lord. It's interesting, you know, how they got that idol. Well, Moses comes down from the mountain to admonish them and to pass judgment upon them. He, in fact, asks Aaron and the others how it came about. Well, says Aaron, in fact, we put all the gold together and out of the fire came this idol. My, just like that. You see, it just happened. We didn't do anything. It just sprang out, as it were. But you see, the wording is interesting. They came to Aaron, and they gathered themselves unto him and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. Now, isn't that very interesting? They had set aside the precepts of God that they were not to make any idol or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath and so on. But you see, one thing that they hadn't jettisoned in the religion was this. The hope of Canaan, the hope of the land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't want to take God's way to get to the land flowing with milk and honey, but they wanted to get there. And so they say to Aaron, in fact, make us gods which shall go before us into the land. You see what they're asking for? They're asking for something, my friends, that will give them safe passage to the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the absolute roots of religious idolatry. They want to trust in something that is going to get them right into that which God set forth and promised in his word. They're not going to go there in the way that God has demanded. Therefore, they substitute their own way to get to the land of promise in the idol which they tell Aaron now to make. Now, you see, if you break that down into everyday application, and we're all for that, to each and every one of our hearts, my friends, isn't it an amazing thing? that men and women in their nature have jettisoned so much of God's word, virtually everything of God's word, except this, that there is a heaven. That there is a heaven. How many people give up the idea of heaven? But you see, the one thing that they do is this. They won't take God's way to heaven. And not taking God's way to heaven, then they substitute their own way to heaven and that which will satisfy their hearts and their souls, that they are really going to the land flowing with milk and honey, the heavenly Canaan, and they're going to get there at the last. That's idolatry. Idolatry, my friends, is placing our trust in that which our own hands make us acceptable with God now and to present us before the face of God in eternity, in that day when we stand before the face of the living God. What is Christianity? Christianity, my friends, in one of its first steps and one of its first characteristics simply says this: ye turned from idols. Ye jettisoned all that, you see. You came to the point where you saw indeed that the idols were nothing more than wood or stone or whatever they have been made of. You turned from idols, says the Apostle Paul. And of course, for those Thessalonians, that was a very real thing to do. But you see, we've all got our idols, my friends. You know what the apostle says about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified? He says, now on to the Greeks, two great divisions of mankind. The Greeks, those that apply their minds, broad application. The Jews, those that love some self-righteousness of heart and mind to get to Jesus Christ. Those, the Grecian type of humanity, that love to reason things out and say, this is how I'll get to God. The self-righteous type of humanity, the Jewish type of humanity, that says, I'll work my way to heaven. Now, says Paul, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to these people. Why? Because it makes us lay aside our idols, our Grecian idols, you see. And it most assuredly makes us lay aside our self-righteousness to seek our righteousness only in Jesus Christ the Lord. Ye turned from idols, he says. And those people, as we'll see, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, they saw the brokenness of their idols. That could never get them right with God. Can you think of anything that gets you right with God, my friend? God who set forth his son to be crucified for sin. Is there anything apart from that that can get us right with God? And so they turned from their idols, he says. Ye turned from idols. Now, that's all negative. Because you see, what they did, as he says, is this: ye turned to God from idols. And in fact, if we want to get the order right, they turned to God, indeed, from the idols. Now, we don't want to be too precise, but they didn't turn from the idols to God for this simple reason, my friends. Not until we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ will we turn away from anything that our own hands have made. And says the apostle, on the positive side of things, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And it's when a person sees God and sees God in the face of Jesus Christ, when the light of the glory of the gospel shines in their heart, then they turn from their idols. Doesn't matter how precious they have counted their idols. Up to that point, my friends, they see that only in Jesus Christ alone is their safety, is their certainty, is their enjoyment, is their hope of heaven, is their safekeeping in this world. And so he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You saw there was a living God. You saw that there was a true God. You saw that there was a real God. And there was no other God to serve but the living and the true God. And so you turn from idols, from your idols, to serve the living and the true God. So, very simply, and as I say, very broadly, if we want to mark down one of the characteristics, something that marked out those people, that which brought them to that position, where they now constitute one of the churches of Christ in this world, where each is a living stone built up into that spiritual house. Well, he says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, there's something else, of course. Why did they do that? And I think that's all bound up in the kind of terminology that the apostle uses by the Holy Spirit of God. Ye turn to God from idols, he says, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And you see, my friends, most assuredly, one of the reasons that they turned to God from idols, because in that gospel that was preached there, in that town of Thessalonica, there was the need of deliverance from our sins, and there was the wrath of God upon our sins in that gospel that was preached. Let me tell you this. A gospel that doesn't set forth the wrath of God from heaven is no gospel. Is no gospel. And that's why you get the likes of dear old John Bunyan when he drew that picture of the man fleeing and he comes with that burden of sin on his back and he's got a scroll in his hand. The thing that's pronounced on that scroll is these words of God's word, flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. And he's crying out and the evangelist says to him, why are you so unwilling to die? Life doesn't seem to hold very much for you. Why are you so unwilling to die? I says, because I know that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave. Lower than the grave. And oh, my friends, when it comes to the gospel indeed is that which gives so much to this present life for all who embrace the gospel. But the great emphasis of the gospel in God's word is that it delivers us from the wrath to come. And when a person sees that offer in the gospel that they are delivered from that, then I tell you, it's no small thing, really, with that vision before our eyes, to turn to the living God from anything else that we have placed our trust in, because nothing else can deliver us from the wrath to come. And so you see, an account of that, an account of what they have done, then they can comfortably go on, as it were, doing what they are now doing. What are they doing? Well, two things, really. They serve God. That's a mark of a Christian. A Christian serves God. And then he says something that, in a sense, is a very special mark of a child of God. It's namely this. God's people wait for Christ to come from heaven again. That's a very special mark. You see, my friends, people can, if you like, serve God in their own particular way, according to their own interpretation. But there is something very special about the life of a person whose life has this as a feature of it, that they are waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the lovely things about this particular epistle that the Lord's apostle wrote. You know, at the end of every of the five chapters of this epistle, there is reference to the fact that Christ is coming again. Those words that were taking up tonight, of course, verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 19, he says, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The end of chapter 3 and verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as you do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. At the end of chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And at the end of chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter, my friends, the conclusion of every chapter, he takes up one great essential truth, that Jesus is coming again. And that which peculiarly marks out a person as a child of the living God is that that person doesn't simply serve the living and true God, but he says they wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. As we sang at the beginning, my friends, I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. And a child of God, a person who is part of the church of the living God, is a person who has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And you see then, the only way that a person can comfortably wait for Christ from heaven is with the background of that knowledge in their heart and their soul that this same Jesus that they are waiting for has delivered them from the wrath to come. Oh, my friend, you can't possibly wait for Christ from heaven unless you know that he has delivered you from the wrath to come, because then you're waiting for your judge. You're waiting for your executioner. You're not waiting for your Lord and for your Savior. And as I said, my friends, what gospel is it that eliminates that ingredient of the wrath of God? I know it's not sophisticated. No, it doesn't belong in a lot of so-called preaching in these days in which we live. God forbid, forgive us. God forgive us, my friends. And all you have to do is to read the Word of God time and time again, and that emphasis comes out. You remember last week we spoke about John the Baptist, that great exemplary figure, how we should lift up Jesus Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. I am the servant, he is the Lord from heaven, he is the Son. All that he says about him. And then he says this, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth in the Son of God hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Abideth in him. Says the apostle to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Read the Word of God. Look up a concordance. See how often that concept of God's wrath is pronounced in God's word to our souls. And you see, my friends, it's a reality then that these people are delivered from. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. We're waiting for him, the one who delivered us from the wrath to come. And knowing that he has delivered us from the wrath to come, then we can wait his coming again with open arms, because it is simply the deliverance into the fullness of that deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, he doesn't say who will deliver us from the wrath to come. That's blessedly true. But no, it's more than that. He says, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And when a person, by God's grace and humbly, always humbly before God, can acknowledge that Christ has delivered them from the wrath to come, then at that day of the coming of Christ again, which shall bring the wrath of God into this world, they can wait for that day. And they can wait joyfully for that day, comfortably for that day, my friends, when Jesus shall come once more. You know the opposite to waiting then for that deliverance that we have in Christ our Lord. As it says, the wrath of God abides on those that won't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of men and women. And of course they want to eliminate any thought of the wrath of God. You know, there's one terrible phrase that you sometimes hear people speaking or uttering. They talk about having their hell on earth. Brownlow North, in one of his books, tells about going to visit an old woman. And this old woman was so assured that she was going to heaven until he began to probe her what her hope of heaven was. Oh, she said, I must be going to heaven because the life that I have lived has been like a hell on earth. Therefore, living what was virtually a hell on earth, I must be assured of going to heaven at last. No, no, my friends. No, no. It is the wrath to come. To come. Not now. Not now. The wrath to come. He says, you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And being delivered from the wrath to come, my friends, then they could wait for Jesus, who had delivered them from that wrath to come. And you see then, really, we would want to emphasize this, my friends. With those kind of gospel ingredients that saved the lives of those people, you see then why they lived, how they lived. I don't want to tread too dangerously, but let me say this. The kind of gospel that we receive into our hearts will determine the kind of life that we live before God. And a gospel, my friends, that assures us that we are delivered from the wrath to come through Jesus Christ the Lord must motivate into faithfulness and service unto the Lord. Ye turn to God from idols, he says, to serve the living and true God, your servants of God. And you see, when the Lord redeems us unto himself, my friends, then indeed that very redemption is a motivation surely to serve the Lord. You're not your own, says the apostle. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your members which are upon the earth. And the same with the waiting for Christ. How many parables did our Lord tell about the good man, about the master who went away into the far country and left his house in the care of his servants? And the faithful servants were faithful until the coming again of their master once more. They knew he was coming. And until he would come again, then they would be faithful until he would come again. And you see, it's all those kind of ingredients, my friends, that are built into that. And when Paul reminds us that the deliverance that we have is through Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, that's the seal in our salvation. He died, God raised him up, well satisfied indeed that salvation had been brought to us. And again, can I just emphasize that order? If you're unconverted tonight, my friend, you see, the order is this. They turned to God from idols. And that's what you do. You turn to God. You don't think. You don't sort things out, you see. You don't weigh things up in your mind. As the old hymn says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Right here and now, my friends, you see that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom he raised from the dead, in him there is the deliverance from the wrath to come. And in the light of that gospel of God, you turn to God from whatever else but you turn to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. These people, of course, hadn't done that in their own power and ability. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, he says, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we are among you for your sake. It came not in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Ghost. Now, when the Holy Spirit opens up a person's soul to show them all the broken systems, all the idolatry, all the things that they trust in to make them eternally secured, then, my friends, they turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. A great challenge, you know, put the flesh and bones into those Thessalonian believers, my friends. You see, it was no small thing in those days, you know, to turn away from idols because, well, everybody trusted in idols. You remember what was said of the apostles, and we'll come to this when we look at the actual formation of the church in the Acts of the Apostles. The accusers of the apostles says, these men have turned the world upside down. That was literally true. You see, what they had done was this. They had turned on its head everything that those Thessalonians had ever trusted in. They had trusted in idols. They had trusted in the works of their hands. They had trusted in all of those things that they had made. Now here come these apostles of God saying, no, none of these things count. You must turn on to the living God from these dumb and dead idols. That was turning people's thinking upside down. These men have turned the world upside down. That's what conversion means. Turning about, you see. Turning around, my friend, to God. And isn't this a principle of the Christian life? For any of us who are Christians, my friends, the more we turn to God, the more the idols fall off. I know, you see, that's the sure way to grow in grace. We can work and work and work as we ought to do in mortifying the deeds of the body. Don't mistake me, we're called to do that. But the surest way, my friends, to go on in the things of Christ is to turn to God. Then the other things follow. And the more we turn to God, the less we trust in anything but what God has set forth. Isn't it the case? And I've said it before, my friends, we're not among the ancients just yet, as though very often we might feel like that as far as our bones are concerned. But all these years on from when our soul was saved, let me say this, my friend, you come to trust more and more and more and more in Jesus only, and only Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing else, my friend. And the more we turn to God, the living God, who raised up his Son from the dead in order that we might be delivered from the wrath to come, then the more, you see, any other thing falls off and drops off from our beings and from our hopes. So you see the lovely words, to wait for his Son from heaven. No wonder the old creedal statement of the church speaks about him being crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he arose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. You see, God, who raised his Son from the dead, received his Son back up into heaven, said to his Son, sit at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. And that same Christ who was raised, who ascended, who now sits, shall come again into this world at God's own appointed time. It's all a piece. And you see, when we testify that we're waiting for Christ from heaven, we're confessing that we're now looking to Christ in heaven. He cannot come from where he is not. And he is now in heaven, this very night, my friends, only awaiting his return at the Father's appointed hour.
And that's why they can wait.
And that's why they were waiting in that particular sense. And of course, the personalized focal point of our salvation is always this. We wait for his Son from heaven, says Paul, even Jesus. Even Jesus. And that's why that old hymn says, I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. You see, we're waiting for heaven, my friends. We're waiting, no doubt, I'm waiting to see John Bunyan. I'm waiting to see Paul. We're waiting for the streets of gold, my friends. We're waiting for those that we have lost a while and we'll see again. But over and above everything that we're waiting for, I'm waiting for thee, you see. Even Jesus, we are waiting for this same Jesus. Now, unconverted friend, don't mess about. Don't mess about. Don't say, oh, well, I go to church. You know that I come along to church. I do this, I do that, I do the next thing. You take that one mark. Are you waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ? And as I say, the only way that we wait for Jesus Christ is to know that we are waiting for him who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And so it's Christ, my friends, ultimately Jesus Christ that we wait for. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And regardless of what else eternity will open up to our view, it is especially Jesus Christ that we see and we wait to see. Probably they had a building, I don't know. They met somewhere. But my friends, what is that? Church of Jesus Christ is constituted of living stones. Living stones. All right. What are some of the things that mark out those living stones? Very simply. What are some of the characteristics of a man or a woman or a young person or a child who makes profession of Christ as Savior? Well, as I say, most assuredly these. They have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who has delivered them from the wrath to come. And don't you rest satisfied. Don't rest satisfied with anything that doesn't have those ingredients to your soul and to the salvation of your soul. May the Lord bless those things for this time to our hearts and our minds.